Stay on your feet, turning the Bible to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew 3, 13 through 17.
Amen. This is the Word of God for the people of God.
Amen.
Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Amen. Father, thank you, God, that you gave us this part of your word. And Lord God, it must have been an amazing time to hear the voice of God come out of heaven and identify who Jesus was. Lord, that truly is the great question of all time. Who do you say that I am? And Lord, we say you are Lord and Master and Savior and God, that you're our King and our Rabboni. You are our teacher and our leader. You are the all in all. And Lord, we ask God in Jesus' name that you would help us to understand these few verses and look over Matthew's shoulder, as it were, to understand what he meant when he wrote them and why he put them in his gospel record. And Lord, I pray, God, that we will go from here knowing more about Jesus, loving him more, and willing to obey him from the heart. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, amen. Now, the baptism of Jesus is recorded in Matthew and here in Matthew chapter 3 and in John Mark's gospel record and in Dr. Luke's record, and then John mentions it only in passing, but he did mention it. So I would suggest that because it is in all four gospel records, that there's something important here that we don't need to miss. And last time I told you that beginning with John the Baptist's ministry, the old covenant that dominated Jewish life for centuries was coming to a climatic end, while the new covenant that had been promised in the old covenant was beginning to appear. And I believe that's why three of the four evangelists took the time to record it for us. So we really need to pay attention to this. Now, I also told you last time that both John and Jesus were hostile toward the Jewish leaders. And you see this hostility. You can feel it as you read the accounts. And they were hostile toward Jesus, and Jesus and even John the Baptist was hostile toward them. The leaders of Israel in the first century have a unique position. They are the only group of people that Jesus never said anything good about. And we could say that that's simply Jesus condemning religious hypocrites and relegate Jesus' condemnation to those people individually. But I'm going to tell you that much more than that was happening here. Now, if my calculations are correct, Jesus was born around 4 BC. The calendar changed in the 16th century, and they had to go backward to find out. You'd think Jesus was born at 0 BC, meaning before Christ, AD, meaning Anno Domini, which is in the year of the Lord. So you know they've changed it all. It's BCE, before the common era, and CE, which is the common era, because they can't stand to talk about Jesus. And so I keep the old designations, but Jesus was born around 4 BC, and Jesus is now entering his ministry with his baptism that we're looking at this encounter with John the Baptist to be around the year 26 AD. And that means that Jesus died and rose from the dead around 29 AD. He's 33 years old, maybe 33 and a half. So according to Dr. Luke in Luke 3:23, Jesus is around 30 years of age in this encounter with John. And it's interesting that Dr. Luke said it this way. He didn't say he was 30 years old. He said he was about 30 years of age. And as soon as he was baptized, Jesus is now going to get up and go into his time of temptation with Satan himself, that's going to prepare him to launch into his approximately 3.5 year long earthly ministry. Now, what I'm doing here by telling you all this is to give you the correct context of this moment where Jesus is being baptized. And I told you before, in real estate, there's only three things that matter: location, location, and location. And in biblical interpretation, biblical understanding, studying the Bible, there's only three things that matter: context, context, context. Getting the right context of a verse or passage is absolutely vital if we're going to understand exactly what God was doing. And then everything and everybody, that what everybody said and did, will fall neatly into place. One of the best ways I've learned to do that is to do what my 8th grade English teacher taught me, to diagram the sentence. If you diagram the sentence, and you can either go to school and learn how to do this, or you can buy software, and probably the software is free by now. I've got about $40,000 worth of software that I bought over the years, and half of it's free now, or maybe more than half. So if I just waited, I could have got it for free. But anyway, it'll diagram the sentence in Hebrew, or it'll diagram the verse in Greek, which is what you need to do. And you need to then conjugate the verb, just like your English teacher taught you. Because believe it or not, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek all have grammatical laws and rules. We have these silly things because English makes no sense. So you have these silly rules: I before E, except after C, except neighbor and way, except on alternate Thursdays, in which case you throw out everything and do your best, or you get a spell checker. And that's what I do. I've depended on spell checkers. Because I never did do good with all that mess. English makes no sense. I would like it to be phonetically, and that would be simple. P-H-O-N-E makes absolutely no sense to me. Pound is abbreviated L-B. What in the world was that about? I mean, help me, Jesus. And try to talk to a Chinese guy about O-U-G-H. If you put a C in front of it, it's cough. You put a T-H in front of it, it's though. You put a THR in front of it, it's through. If you put a T in front of it, it's tough. Make your mind up. So you just have to memorize English. Well, Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic is the same way. It's got silly grammatical rules that you've got to find out. And in this sermon this morning, when they did something before a word, it meant something different than if they didn't do something before that word. And you just have to learn this stuff if you're going to understand the Bible correctly. Because if you allow somebody to put their own context onto a verse or a passage, he can prove anything he wants to, including child sacrifice, and give you scripture for it. So yes, there were religious hypocrites back then, and there are religious hypocrites today. And yes, Jesus and the apostles rebuked those hypocrites back then, and so we are supposed to rebuke them now. So from that standpoint, not much has changed. But what was completely unique during the ministry of John the Baptist that is not happening in our day is that beginning with John's ministry, the first, or the old covenant, was coming to a conclusion. And with the conclusion of the old covenant came a radical transformation in how saved people worshiped God. For example, many of the things that were required of believers who lived under the old covenant are no longer in force under the new. In fact, things have so changed that if a believer living under the new covenant were to participate in some of the requirements for worship that Moses received from God the Holy Spirit and infallibly wrote down in the law, he would actually be sinning. Now, when you speak about this, it's very important that you realize that neither Jesus nor the apostles were creating a new religion. Christianity, or the new covenant, is simply the fulfillment or the conclusion of the old. So the types and shadows and symbols that were woven all through the old covenant have been forever replaced with the reality of the new. And one of the main things to keep in mind about Christianity or the new covenant is what the Apostle Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the tangible, earthly, and visible things that the old covenant gave us were simply signs and types and shadows of the heavenly and invisible things of the new. So in addition to Jesus being confronted with these religious hypocrites, the old covenant is finally coming to an end. And the glorious new covenant will now completely replace it. But the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, and even the Levitical priesthood, who had led God's people since the days of Moses, didn't know that the new covenant was coming. They didn't pray about it. They didn't talk about it. In fact, they did not look forward to the new covenant coming at all. Where did I get that? From their writings. These men were perfectly happy to operate under the old covenant forever. They were very content to continue with the signs and symbols and types and shadows for as long as they lived. And this was not them being faithful to Moses. This was them being rebellious to God, because it was God's will to replace the old with the new. And that's what you should see in Jesus' baptism. Compare that with what Dr. Luke told us about Simeon, an old man who had lived every moment of his life under the auspices of the first covenant, in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for something. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. Why was he looking for it? Because he didn't see it. It had never happened. It didn't happen under David or Solomon's ministry. He never saw the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now look at what the good doctor wrote about Anna in Luke 2:38. At that very moment she came up, this is Anna, and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all of those, plural, who were what? Looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now in verses 25 and 37, Luke wants us to know that both Simeon and Anna were devout believers. They were saved. They loved God. Both of them were old, and both of these old saints had lived their entire lives under the realm of the old covenant. Yet they were diligently looking forward to something that the old covenant did not provide. Luke says that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel, while Anna was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. But then in verse 26, Luke is careful to tell us that God the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now the word Christ in that verse was not in the original autographs. What the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon is that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And then the way Luke writes this tells us that seeing the Lord's Messiah, or seeing the Lord's anointed one, is what looking for the consolation of Israel and looking for the redemption of Jerusalem looks like. In other words, Anna and Simeon understood that both the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem would find their fulfillment in the Lord's anointed one. So both Simeon and Anna knew that it was in the person of the Messiah and through his ministry that Israel would see its consolation and Jerusalem would experience its redemption. And that tells us at least two things about these two saints of God. Number one, they did not buy into the normal thinking about who the Messiah would be and what he would do when he got here. And number two, they both knew that Israel had not yet been consoled and that Jerusalem had not yet been redeemed under the old covenant. In other words, both of these old people understood that the old covenant was not the final word from God. They both knew that the other covenant that God had repeatedly promised through the Old Testament prophets was. And that explains why they so easily recognized who Jesus was and what he was going to do, even though at the time they saw him, Jesus was only 8 days old. And so John began his short... Now think about that. They didn't hear a single sermon Jesus preached. They didn't see his death on the cross. They didn't see his resurrection. They never heard a single parable come from Jesus' mouth. And they knew that was the Messiah. Wow, huh? And they abandoned their operation in the old covenant and completely went over to the new, just like that. And so John began his short-lived ministry with all of this in mind. And he began baptizing repentant Jews and preaching that they should prepare themselves for a massive transition as soon as the Messiah appeared. And his message was succinct and crystal clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he talked about the one who was coming. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, who's going to make that distinction? God, of course, is. But what makes it the chaff or the wheat? What makes you wheat? What makes you chaff? Repenting and believing and trusting. John did not preach about returning Israel to her former glory. He did not preach about ethnic or nationalistic Israel. John preached that individual people must repent of their own personal sins and prepare to meet the king of a new kingdom. John talked about a new people for a new kingdom that would have a new king who would operate under a completely new covenant. Dr. Luke said that John preached, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now, this was not the kind of message that would attract those wanting to see nothing but a glorified Israel. This was a message that would attract only the elect of God who were chosen for salvation. And the last statement that Isaiah had said the messenger would preach, and all flesh will see the salvation of God, opened the door for the natural Gentiles to be saved as well as Jews. And this went on until one day, as John was preaching and baptizing, Matthew tells us, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Now remember that Matthew wants to show his Jewish brethren three things about Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the King of the Jews. Number two, Jesus is the second lawgiver, the new Moses. And number three, Jesus is the promised Messiah. And these were things that devout Jews would be interested in. So what was really going on here is that as the new king of this new kingdom, the ruler over the new covenant, Jesus is having his coronation here in the baptism of John. And all three persons of the Trinity will be involved in it. God the Father will speak out of the heaven. God the Holy Spirit will come inside Jesus and remain. And God the Son will be baptized. But there are several key aspects that we need to recognize. The first is that the great patience of Jesus. Here at the waters of baptism, Jesus is about 30 years of age. But ever since he was 12, Jesus began to know who he was. Now, this is something that that people have struggled with for many years. You've got to remember, he was fully God and fully man at the same time in the same body without conflict or contradiction. And so at 12, he began to teach and began to ask questions of the leaders and the teachers and the lawyers, so much so that they marveled at him. And when his mother and father came and rebuked him, he said, I have to be about my Father's business. So he's beginning now as a little boy to come into his ministry, but yet he has to wait 18 more years before he fully enters his ministry. For 18 long years, the incarnate God had to do the menial task of helping his father do woodworking as a carpenter's helper. So this shows great patience on Jesus' part to wait until it was time. Secondly, please look at John's reaction to Jesus as he wanted John to baptize him in verse 14. John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, this tells me that at this moment, John knew who Jesus was. Now, I realize that John chapter 1, verse 33 begins by John the Baptist saying, I did not recognize him. But this is very curious because John and Jesus were cousins. John's mother, Elizabeth, was Mary, Jesus' mother's first cousin. And that made John and Jesus to be second cousins. So there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus and John grew up together and probably played together as children. And that means that John knew Jesus very well. So why did John say that he didn't recognize him? I believe that John did know Jesus on a natural level. I mean, they grew up together. So of course John knew who Jesus was as his second cousin. But John was not sure that Jesus was the Messiah. John was still pondering if Jesus was the promised son who would save God's people from their sins. So this is Matthew giving us insight into John's own personal struggle to do what? To believe. And later on in Matthew 11, after John is arrested and things were not working out the way John had thought they would, John began to vacillate in his faith. And so he sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was really the Messiah. Or do we need to look for somebody else? Why are you... Look, Jesus never visited John in jail. He never sent word to tell John, I'm praying for you. He left him alone. And this is one of the strangest things in the Bible. Pure love acted very distant with the greatest man born of woman, John the Baptist. And finally, he tells all the miracles and the signs that's fulfilled in Isaiah the prophet that he's doing. And then he says something that is very powerful. God burned this on my soul the first time I ever read this. He said, blessed are those who are not offended in me. In other words, he's telling John, you're going to die. That okay? I'm not coming. I'm not going to heal you. I'm not going to raise you up. I'm not going to get you out of jail. I'm not going to perform a miracle. You're going to lay it there. You're going to get your head cut off. That okay? And that's what we've got to answer to Jesus. Because Jesus will allow you to be offended. There's 150 ways everybody in this church could be offended every single Sunday. And if that's what you're looking for, you'll find a way to get offended. But blessed are they that are not offended in Jesus. Hallelujah. Huh? So John the Baptist was troubled with nagging doubt that would periodically rise up. And this should give us great hope when we doubt. Because Jesus said that John was the greatest man born of woman, and yet he doubted. Now some might point to the fact that under the Old Covenant in Numbers 4, it says that it was the age 30 before a man could take part in ministering in the holy things of God. And so here is Jesus at 30 being baptized and entering into his ministry. And that very well may be the correct connection. But it leaves off the fact that in Numbers 8, the age dropped to 25. And then in 2 Chronicles 23, David lowered the age to 20. But however this works out, this public baptism is the official coronation service for the King of the Jews, the incarnate God, Jesus the Christ. Now please notice that the religious leaders wanted John to baptize them, but he refused them because they would not humble themselves and repent. But then here comes Jesus, and he wanted John to baptize him too. And John refused to baptize the Pharisees and scribes because they were sinful and unrepentant. But John doesn't want to baptize Jesus either because he's sinless. John said, I have need to be baptized of you. And do you come to me? Earlier, John had said this to the religious rulers. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And this meant something to these leaders. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. The threshing floor is the area that was most familiar with the farmer and the man who harvested the wheat. Israel was the most familiar to God. And God is going to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is parable after parable after parable in the gospel records that says damnation to the unbelieving Jews and salvation to the ungodly pagan Gentiles who will come to know Christ. It is unbelievable how much the Bible talks about this. And these are all attributes that only God would have. So this tells us that John thought Jesus was God, but he was conflicted. and he periodically crawfished. So this public baptism is actually the coronation of the new King Jesus as omnipotent ruler over the new kingdom that he is bringing into this world. A new kingdom of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, to the glory of the Father alone, to anyone who will repent and believe. So here is the new king who comes out of 30 years of seclusion, 30 years of obscurity, 30 years of being hidden, as it were, finally to manifest himself to the world. John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, has made ready the path. The way for the king to come is now prepared. The path is straight, and from the quiet seclusion of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus comes to inaugurate his work, to assume his office, and so he is commissioned. He is crowned, as it were, in a very wonderful way right here as we begin this paragraph. Then Jesus arrived from where? Galilee, at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Here we find a passage of Scripture which has confused many people. In order for us to get a good grip on exactly what is going on here, we need to examine the details of this baptism and then discuss its significance. The third word in this verse is arrived. And this English word was translated from another Greek word, and it has to do with making a public appearance. It was a word used sometimes to speak of the arrival of a teacher or somebody who was to take a prominent place in the public eye. This was a Jewish thing. And when a Jew had a son, when the son was ready, the father would gather the townspeople, the bankers, the lawyers, the business people, and he would publicly pronounce, "This is my son." And from then on, the father stood in the background, and everybody in town did business with the son. This is exactly what's happening in Jesus' baptism. It is a word used sometimes to speak of the arrival of a teacher or somebody who was to take a prominent place in the public eye. And this word is also used to denote a public ministry. And so in that sense, this text is saying, then Jesus initiated his public ministry, came from Galilee. So Jesus comes to meet with John, and he has a very specific purpose in mind. Look at the end of verse 13, to be baptized by him. And when you see an infinitive with the word to, then you know that this is an express purpose that's being illustrated. Mark 1:9 says Joseph took his family to Nazareth in Galilee. So it is possible that Jesus walked from Nazareth to where John was baptizing, which would have been anywhere from 60 to 90 miles. So Jesus walked the same distance that's between Gulfport and New Orleans to come to John for to be baptized. So Jesus is laser focused on being baptized by John. He knew why he had come. This wasn't something he just stumbled upon accidentally. Aside from the fact that Jesus being baptized is a real problem for many people even today, it was a huge problem for John the Baptist. The problem this creates for most people is the fact that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And Jesus was sinless. So Jesus had no need to repent because he had never sinned. So why did Jesus come to be baptized with a baptism that really belonged only to sinners? Why did Jesus walk 90 miles for a baptism he didn't need? Was Jesus admitting that he was a sinner? Did Jesus need salvation? Now, all through the centuries, there have been speculations that are all over the map about this seeming contradiction. The Bible adamantly insists that Jesus was baptized with John's baptism, which was for repentance. But the same Bible also adamantly insists that Jesus was sinless. So what gives? Is this a contradiction? The Gnostic heretics taught that Jesus was simply a human being who became deity after his baptism. Others teach that Jesus was a sinner like everybody else. But what does the Bible teach? Well, I'm glad you asked. If Jesus didn't have any sin, and he didn't need to confess any sin, and if Jesus was already God, and he had nothing to repent of, and he didn't need a spiritual transformation, and he had no need for a change in his life or change in his heart, then what in the world is he doing? Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, Catherine Kuhlman, Fred Price, Creflo Dollar. Who's the woman that was Donald Trump's advisor? Paula White. They all say Jesus had to be born again. That he needed to be born again. That it was a born again man that was crucified. And then they go further in their blasphemy. And then they say, if you were alive back then and you were born again, you could have died on the cross in place of Jesus. I mean, it's just pure blasphemy. So don't listen to any of those people. Is Jesus just trying to make this more complicated than necessary on purpose? Just about the time you got healing figured out, Jesus does something off the wall. Here's a guy born blind, and Jesus spits in the ground and makes mud. He didn't get a water hose. He spit in the ground and made mud. And then he put that in the man's eyes. Remember? That's about the most unsanitary thing you can do to somebody. Right? And then he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam and see. And he washed. And they said, how do you now see? He said, I don't have a clue. All I know is I was in darkness and now I can see. And that's exactly what we say. I don't have a clue how I got saved. All I know is one day I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind and now I see. Hallelujah. Well, if it's any consolation to you, John the Baptist had the same questions. Look again at verse 14. But John tried to prevent him. Just think of that conversation. They're standing in the water. Jesus just walked 90 miles for the sole purpose of being baptized. And John said, ho, 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 whoa, 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 whoa. Not me. You need baptized. I'm baptized. And everybody's listening to this. Here's the Pharisee, there's the Sadducee, there's the scribe, and all these people gather around, and Jesus and John are arguing in the water. Huh? Saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to... John was incredulous. Does that remind you of anybody? Matthew tells us that John the Baptist, the greatest man born of woman, tried to prevent Jesus. Remember what Peter did? Jesus starts taking his clothes off and girding himself with a towel. And Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, is going to get down on his knees and wash your feet. Peter said, not on my watch. You ain't washing my feet. I'll wash your feet all day long. You ain't washing. You're not going to get down on your knees and wash my feet. That ain't going to happen. And then Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Then Peter said, give me a bath. If I got to be washed to be a part of you, I need it all over. And then Jesus had to correct him again. And everybody's listening to this. They're jawing back and forth. You see this in the Bible. Every once in a while, God endures this jawing back and forth with human beings. Other times, he just slaps people down and says, because I told you so. But every once in a while, God tolerates this because he knows these people, right? In Matthew 16, we read that Peter tried to prevent Jesus. Now, I promise you, if Peter wouldn't have done that, I would have. You just got here. We've been waiting for you for hundreds of years. You just got here, and now you're saying you're going to leave? Are you out of your mind, Jesus? That's my paraphrase. No, you're not going to be killed. I'll defend you. And Jesus called Peter Satan. Because he's trying to protect somebody he loves. Called him Satan. And these are things in the Bible, dear friends, to drive home a very important point that over the years God has seared into my soul. Jesus is not going to be merely analyzed or debated or studied or discussed by human beings. Jesus is to be proclaimed. Jesus is to be exalted and marveled at and adored and magnified and enjoyed. Jesus is the single most amazing and mysterious being in all of history. Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time in the same body without conflict or contradiction, and there is not a single soul in this church today or in the entire world that understands that. And that's why I say to you that we should not merely study Jesus or analyze him or discuss him. We must marvel at him and worship him and adore him and fear him and love him and delight ourselves in him. And John is beginning to understand this. Now, the way that the Greek was written tells us that this was something that was going, this was ongoing. So Jesus was continually trying to get John to baptize him while John was continually trying not to. And they were going back and forth right in front of others who would be baptized later by John and others who would be refused by John. Now, in the Greek grammar, anytime they took a verb and added a preposition in front of it and compounded it, they intensified it. So John was earnestly, strongly, intensely, and continually trying to prevent Jesus from getting baptized. He just wouldn't hear of it. It made absolutely no sense to him whatsoever. And he said, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, I want you to notice that John's insistence of not baptizing Jesus is the very opposite of the way he treated the Pharisees and the Sadducees. John categorically condemned them. Yet Jesus wants John to baptize him as well, and finally he does. I guarantee you, he said, what in the world am I doing? How is this going to work out? But this whole idea of him baptizing Jesus makes no sense to John. And if you notice something, Jesus didn't really explain it. He gave a cryptic answer that people have been studying for 2,000 years, and I promise you, there's about 1,100 books that have been, that's a lot, 1,100 means a lot, of books of all different reasons why Jesus said what he said when he was baptized. Permit it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill our righteousness. And what that means. People have been debating about this for 2,000 years. Yet he wants John to baptize him. But this whole idea of him baptizing Jesus makes no sense to John. The man who towered above the Pharisees and the Sadducees finds himself bowed in deepest humility before Jesus. So what's the answer? Let's allow Jesus himself to help us from verse 15. Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for it is in this way, it is this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. What'd you see in that verse? How about the little word us? Huh? Jesus wasn't the only one fulfilling righteousness. John was too. So Jesus said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And only then did John stop arguing with him. Now keep in mind that Jesus does not deny that he is a superior and John is an inferior. He does not deny that John also needs to be baptized because John is a sinner. He does not deny that John needs repentance. He does not deny that he doesn't need it. But in effect, Jesus says, John, there's a special reason I'm doing it, so permit it. But what could be that special reason? Jesus said, for or because in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus was saying, this is proper for us to do this, John. It's okay. This is right to do, even though I have no sin, and even though you're a sinner. And even though it is a baptism for sinners, a baptism of repentance, we've got to do it. But then notice the us in this statement. In this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And that tells us that Jesus was telling John, we both have a part in this. You must do this to me and I must have it done. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus wants to do everything that's righteous? Yeah. That Jesus wants to do all the good, righteous, good deeds? Yeah. That whatever good work is there, Jesus will do? Yeah. So is baptism a good work? Yeah. Then perhaps Jesus is simply identifying with baptism as an act or a deed of righteousness. Well, maybe. Remember, it was repentant sinners who came to that water. It wasn't righteous men and women who came to that water. It was those who had been made willing to confess their sins and beg God to rescue them. So John looks deeply into Jesus' face, and at least on some level, he is conscious of the absolute perfection in Jesus. John is conscious of the sinlessness of Jesus, his purity, his holiness. He is standing in front of absolute beauty, absolute majesty, absolute perfection. And he doesn't dare lay a hand on Jesus to baptize him in the Jordan. How could he? John knows full well how sinful he has been. And now he is looking at perfect purity and perfect love and perfect righteousness in the face. And John is utterly destroyed by what he sees. And that is exactly what God wants in each one of us. He desires to open our eyes that Satan has blinded. And God wants us to look full and deep into the very glory of God that we see in the face of our Lord Jesus. And when we do that, language fails. Efforts fail. We have no response other than, "Oh Jesus, have mercy on me." We gaze in the eyes of Him who is absolute and eternal, and we simply melt. No more pretension, no more putting on airs, no more pretending. I am a wicked sinner, and Jesus is perfection. And so we fix our gaze on Jesus, who is the glory of God, and we love what we see. It is truly love at first sight. And the only reason everybody doesn't love Jesus is because they have never truly seen Him. Because once you see Jesus, you die, and your life is absorbed and hidden in Him. And that sight, seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, compels you then to be changed into what you have seen. It isn't your fault. You can't help it. You will change. It is automatic. No arguments, no negotiating, no holding back. It is all of Jesus and none of you. Why? Because you have looked upon what only angels have seen. And He is truly glorious. And that's what happened to John that day. And that's why after that John could say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came into the world to do one thing, and that was to identify with sinners. That's the reason He came. And in order for Him to fulfill all of God's righteousness, in order for Him to purchase righteousness for everybody, He had to identify with sinners. And in the incarnation, Jesus saw Himself as one with sinful men. And the Pharisees said that was blasphemy. But the sinners identified Jesus, said it was salvation. In Isaiah 53 and 11, it says, "He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors." So the supreme element in the baptism of Jesus was the identification of the sinless Son of God with sinners. The new covenant is that God is now Emmanuel. He is with us. In our failures, in our weaknesses, in our frailties, and in our sins, we could not bridge the gap between us and God. It was too wide, and every time we sinned, the gap got larger and wider. So in the glorious new covenant, God in Christ did everything for us. We could not go to Him, so He came to us. Hallelujah! So the first thing Jesus ever did as His earthly ministry was just beginning, was to declare the primary reason why He came, to seek and to save that which is lost. People teach that Jesus was baptized simply to give us an example that we should follow Him into the baptismal waters. And that's true, but it is true only because Jesus identified with sinners. He who had no sin took His place among those who had no righteousness. He who was without sin went down into a baptism that was only for sinners. And in doing so, Jesus was saying as loud and clear as He could, "I take my place with sinners." The Pharisees said God would never do that, and they've never met God. The Sadducees said God would never do that. The Jews of today say, "Why would God deal with wicked sinners? If He doesn't, nobody is saved." That's why our situation was not bad. It was helpless. We were hopeless. They can't reach up to me, so I will reach down to them. And from that moment until they nailed Him to a tree, Jesus was truly the friend of sinners. And every time a wicked man came to Jesus and He touched them and they got saved or they got healed, the Pharisees despised Him all the more. I'm going to tell you something. The parable of the prodigal son, that's not the name of that parable. That's nowhere to be found in the Bible. It's a man had two sons. That's the name of the parable. And the first son was Israel. And the second son, the young son that was out in sin, was Gentiles. And the more Jesus read through that parable and walked the people through that parable, the more the Jews despised him. Because he illustrated God as humiliating himself, running through the city, exposing his ankles as he ran to greet his sinful son back with tears, kissing him on the neck and say, "I'm so glad you've come." While the self-righteous, arrogant older son, who was the Jews, said God would never do that. I've got a sermon on that parable in Luke. You might want to look it up. It'll fry your hair. I'm telling you, it's not like nothing you've heard before. It's on the website. As far as I know, if it's not, I'll get you a copy. It's not about the prodigal son. It's about a man had two sons, and the first son was evil, and the second son became a Christian. That's what it's about. Amen. So let us shout from the rooftops. Paul was right. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. Make no mistake about it, dear friends. That is the most radical doctrine in the history of the world. God took on flesh and became man so that he could identify with wicked sinners, so he would save them to the uttermost, so he could make them his righteousness. And the Pharisees hated him for it. And every single false religion and human philosophy on earth rejects that. So nobody teaches this except the Christian church. And nobody believes this except Christians. So Jesus didn't come merely to set an example. Jesus was not the first hippie. He didn't come to be a moralist. He didn't come to be a revolutionary. Jesus came to identify with sinners. And so he was numbered with the transgressors. And there in his baptism, Jesus identified with sinners. He's saying to the self-righteous religious leaders, "I'm with John. I am the new king of this new kingdom." And what John is teaching about repentance is the way people enter into this new kingdom. And since you will not repent, you are left out. But even in his birth, Jesus identified with sinners. He was the child of Mary, who was a sinner. And in his death, Jesus identified with sinners because he had two sinners with him, one on each side. And he died to bear the sins of every sinner who has ever lived. Listen, in order, I asked God, when I first got saved, I didn't believe that God saved me from all of my sins, just the ones I talked about. Now I finally learned that he forgave me for the sins I hadn't even done yet. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Listen, in order to bring sinners to righteousness, Jesus had to go to the depths of the waters of death. He had to bear sin. He had to identify with sinners. There was no other way to fulfill all righteousness. And that's the way. That's why the prophet said in Isaiah 53:11, "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." And the word justify means to make righteous. So Jesus submitted to John Baptist's baptism as a symbolic act of identifying with the particular sinners who seek salvation, which are called God's elect. But his baptism was also a symbol of his death. It was a symbol of his dying as he went into that water, and a symbol of his rising as he came out. Don't we say that when we baptize somebody? And that's the why I believe in baptism by immersion. It represents dying to sin. Jesus was showing his identification with sinners, and he was previewing his death and his resurrection as well. Now, I have taught on this at great length, but now look at the role that God the Holy Spirit carried out in Jesus' baptism. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. There's no way you can mess that up. He was under the water, and he came up out of the water. And behold, the heavens were open. Hallelujah. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Now, as I told you before, God the Holy Spirit had to be inside the Old Testament believers, or else nobody would have ever been saved. So from that standpoint, the way that God the Spirit works today and the way he operated under the Old Covenant are the same. But it is also true that while the Old Testament clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit fell on those Old Covenant saints, it also teaches that he didn't stay. God the Holy Spirit came, but he left. He fell, but then he went back up into heaven. He did not remain in them. He didn't dwell in them, at least not in the way that he does now under the new covenant. The Holy Spirit dwelling continually inside of every believer is strictly a new covenant blessing. It is one of the main distinctives of the infinitely superior new covenant. Now, how do I know that? Because of what John the Baptist said in John 1:33. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water. Who was that? God said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. The defining mark of the new people who will be ruled over by the new king in the new kingdom is that the third person of the Trinity will dwell inside of them forever. God the Holy Spirit could dwell anywhere in the universe he wanted to, but the one single place that God the Father chose for God the Holy Spirit to set up his abode was inside of every soul that has experienced the miracle of the new birth. So the boarding pass that allows sinners to enter the new kingdom, to be ruled over by the new king, is the miracle of the new birth, which is a sovereign act of God the Holy Spirit, and which allows him to dwell inside that person forever. So when John saw God the Spirit come down on Jesus as a dove and remain, John knew that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And then he was able to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which is why neither John nor Jesus, nor John's disciples, nor Jesus' disciples ever offered an animal sacrifice. The entire time Jesus was on earth, he never went to the temple and sacrificed an animal, ever. Because they all knew that Jesus was the Lamb who would be sacrificed once for all. Yet there's more. Look at what Matthew wrote about God the Father at Jesus' baptism. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, the oneness Pentecostal people, they don't believe in the Trinity, think that Jesus was a ventriloquist and he spoke and his voice bounced off a cloud and then came back down to the earth. Evidently, because they don't believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit occupying the same space at the same time. But the doctrine of the Trinity allows for that. Here is the literal voice of God the Father, and it was unmistakable. Jesus is the beloved of the Father. And the reason that Jesus is the beloved of God the Father is because only Jesus obeys the Father perfectly. Only Jesus delights in the Father absolutely, and only Jesus loves the Father totally. Language fails to illustrate the love that exists now and that has existed from all eternity between God the Father and God the Son. Before the world was, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit enjoyed perfect unity, perfect delight, perfect happiness, perfect joy, perfect wisdom, perfect power, wrapped up in perfect love. There was simply no human example to illustrate this great love that makes all other loves look like hate. The love that a mother has for her child doesn't even begin to show us this love. A father with his son, a soldier dying for his country, a twin brother, literally knowing when his twin is sick or dead. Nothing on this earth compares to the love between God the Father and God the Son, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And that is why Jesus screamed in agony on the cross. Jesus was not afraid to die. He had been in heaven and knew what heaven was like. Jesus did not fear death. What Jesus trembled about was being separated from his Father, because God had laid on Jesus the sins of us all. That bothered Jesus to the point that he actually prayed for a way out. But what God said about Jesus as his baptism was not, yes, this is real nice. Instead, it was, nobody pleases me like Jesus pleases me. And therefore, he alone is my beloved. Neither angel nor man pleases the Father like Jesus pleases him. Because Jesus pleases God, the Father, perfectly. Nobody else comes close. And so as Jesus came up out of the waters, God the Father was announcing to the world that only Jesus is the beloved of God. And that's why we can be included in that, because we're part of Jesus now. Later on in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father again spoke audibly and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So it is listening to the beloved Son, hearing his word, seeing him in his glory, that transforms wicked rebels into new people of God. Or we could say that it is those who do the works of Abraham. That are the new people of God who will dwell in the new kingdom, which is ruled by this new king. But what are the works of Abraham? Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see him. And the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the works of Abraham are rejoicing in Jesus and believing what God has said. And all who were gifted by God to do this are the seed of Abraham. So in John's baptism, Jesus is now identified with sinners, but not all sinners, only the sinners who have been gifted by God to see Jesus in his glory, to rejoice at what they see, to be empowered to repent, and to be equipped to obey. This is the elect of God. And some of the elect will be natural Jews, while some will be natural Gentiles. But all of these will experience the miracle of the new birth, which will bring about the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, which will allow them entrance into this new kingdom that will never fade away. The entire Trinity was on display at Jesus' baptism, and the entire Trinity was with the earthly ministry of Jesus, including his death and resurrection. But first, Jesus will have to be tempted. So now in the church, the entire Trinity will lead and guide and direct our way as we go out into a dark and lost world, preaching the gospel to every creature, so that Jesus will build his church one soul at a time. And the entire Trinity will empower the church to make all of the enemies of God a footstool for his feet as we await our King to come and rule over his kingdom forever. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Help us, God, to understand what Jesus did and who we are in him, that we may rejoice in our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.